Would you turn me, please, to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28? I did some while ago put the title, The Challenge of the Empty Tomb, and having thought about that, I've decided really to change it rather to the message of the empty tomb. I don't want to go down the route of a lot of practical truth tonight and the challenge too much, but just to have a look at the scriptures with you and just think of some of the implications of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So we'll read from Matthew 28, please, verse 1. And in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, Come and see the place where the Lord lay. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. Our brother Michael was referring to this section, and we can't do any other really when we're considering the resurrection. This is Paul's classic passage on resurrection, and I'd like this evening to very rapidly run down this passage with you and just reconsider perhaps some of the great truths concerning resurrection. It may be for some of us here tonight that these are fresh thoughts as well. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, you'll be pleased to know I'm not going to read all 58 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. We know that God always blesses our reading of his powerful word. So we come with me in your mind's eye and stand before the empty tomb. A new era has begun. We read in Matthew's Gospel, it was the end of the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was now finished as far as God was concerned. It was the first day of the week. This was the third day after the crucifixion, the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, and the day of the new dispensation of grace introduced by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So our brother Michael was saying in the Gospel earlier today, Christianity is absolutely unique in that we rejoice in an empty tomb, in a risen Saviour. And we've heard the message of the angels. He is not here, he is risen. And you will know as well as me that all false religions have dead leaders. Christianity has a living Christ, enthroned in heaven, on behalf of his believing people, and he's our great high priest who's able to save and able to succor and able to sympathize. And yet men try to discredit the resurrection. You remember the Jewish leaders feared it. They didn't fear a dead Jesus, but they feared a living, resurrected Jesus. And so they went to Pilate, didn't they? And he gave them permission to put their temple seal and their temple guard there at the tomb where the body of Jesus lay. And then after the resurrection, if we'd read on in Matthew's account, we would see that they denied it and they bribed the soldiers and actually a number of them, the Sadducees, didn't even believe in resurrection anyway. We learn that in Acts that they said there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit. And amazingly, there were those in Corinth, we will read in a few moments, in this assembly that Paul was now writing to, there are some that were denying the resurrection. They probably were some of those evil men that had crept in unawares. I don't believe that they would be true believers. But we're going to see that he says to them, "How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And as we read Paul's second letter to Timothy, we see that some were teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. And today, men try to discredit it. Sadly, many of the religious leaders of our state religion deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And this is all the devil's aim, of course. This is what he seeks. And why would that be? Because a dead Christ can help no one. And in the words of Paul in this passage, if he is still dead, there is no gospel, and we are of all men most miserable. Resurrection is to do with bodies, not to do with souls and spirits. Souls and spirits don't require resurrection. They exist eternally. You will live forever, whether in heaven or in the lake of fire, but everyone will live forever. And so tonight, there are unbelievers who have died and they are in hell or Hades. Luke 16, tormented in this flame. Tonight, believers who have died are in heaven with Christ, which is far better. And for both, it is a temporary status. Believers, we're going to see this evening, await rapture and resurrection. Unbelievers are awaiting resurrection and judgment. And all believers and unbelievers will be united, reunited with bodies before entering into the eternal state. So why is bodily resurrection necessary? Well, you will know that sin brought death. It brought physical death as well as spiritual death. And if Christ's work only saved our souls and our spirits, redemption would not be complete. Victory over Satan and sin would not be complete. If it were not for bodily resurrection of believers, Satan could say to God, "You haven't completed the work of redemption. You have only saved their souls and their spirits." Bodily redemption proves the completeness of the redemption that the Lord Jesus has brought to pass. And so resurrection completes the believer's redemption, body, soul, and spirit. Then we read of two resurrections. Let me quote to you the words of the Lord Jesus from John 5. "The hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So the Lord Jesus speaks of two resurrections, one to life, one to damnation or judgment. All believers take part in what Revelation 20 calls the first resurrection, the resurrection out from among the dead. We read that in Philippians. And the resurrection of believers is not just a resurrection of the dead, it's out from the dead. In other words, leaving others behind. It is a selective resurrection of believers, the resurrection of life. Then all unbelievers will take part in the second resurrection, the resurrection of damnation, raised to stand before the great white throne that we read of in Revelation chapter 20 and banished into the lake of fire eternally. So how has bodily resurrection been made possible? Well, by the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, by the coming into bodily form of the Lord Jesus. You remember that Christ, the Son of God, became man. We read the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he's described as the man Christ Jesus. And he lived and he died in a body like you and me. Except he was sinless. Death had no claim on him. So he laid down his life voluntarily. You see, God cannot die. But the perfect man could. And he did die. His death was real. And his body lay in the grave until the day of resurrection, the third day, the first day of the week. And so in Hebrews 2 we read this, that he took part in flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So death and hell are defeated, and the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus proves that fact. Then again, resurrection proves God's satisfaction in a finished work. Jesus, as we've said, had the power to lay down his life and also to raise it again. You know those words in John 10. I lay down my life that I may take it again. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. But the Father raised him to show his satisfaction in the death of his Son. And so we read in Romans 6 verse 4, he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And the Holy Spirit facilitated it. And we read in Romans in chapter 1, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended back to the Father, the first man in heaven, the first man in glory. And as he ascended, he passed through the aerial heavens, the atmosphere around us, the sphere where Satan reigns as the prince of the power of the air, where demon forces influence earthly happenings. He went past, to use the words of Ephesians, principalities and powers and mights and dominions, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And so, can you imagine that with awe and trepidation, Satan and his evil forces watched, powerless, as the risen Lord Jesus ascended through their sphere as the victorious man of Calvary who defeated them in his death. He ascended through their domain. And then he passed through the stellar heavens, or the starry heavens, if you like, through countless galaxies of millions of stars, most of them unknown and millions of light years away from Earth. He numbered and he named every one of them. And now he passes through. And then he comes to what Paul describes as the third heaven, into heaven itself. And we're told that in Hebrews 4, he's passed through the heavens. Then in chapter 7, he's higher than the heavens. And then in chapter 9, into heaven itself. And again, going back to Ephesians 1, he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he was received by the Father, who said to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And he's there on your behalf, and he's there on my behalf tonight. He's entered, Hebrews 9 tells us, into heaven itself for us. So today, the resurrected man is in the glory. Satan was defeated at Calvary in his death, and death was defeated in his resurrection. Now I want to look very briefly, really, at the passage that we read together in 1 Corinthians 15, and through that chapter. It's a long chapter, there's 58 verses, but we're just going to pick out salient points. And if you want to open your Bible or keep it open at 1 Corinthians 15, if not, don't worry, I'm going to quote all the verses anyway. But I just have divided the chapter up into a few sections. And firstly, in verses 1 to 4, I want us to see that resurrection is one of three cardinal truths of the gospel. And then in verses 5 to 11, it is an indisputable fact. And then from 12 to 34, it is an integral part of God's eternal plan. And then from verses 35 to 50, it anticipates the saints' resurrection. And then in verses 51 to 57, it anticipates the rapture. And finally, in verse 58, it promotes faithful service. So I realise we're covering well-known ground here, but I felt that in light of our audience, it was good to just go over some of this basic stuff. So firstly, in the first four verses, it's one of three cardinal truths of the gospel. I love these verses. Paul preached the gospel, they received it, and they stood in the good of it. I love that because none of us here tonight can fully comprehend all the depth of the doctrine involved in the gospel. But we can hear it, and we can receive it, and believe it, and we can stand in the good of it. We can enjoy it. And it touches my heart to know that though we might have only a simple comprehension of these vast truths that we have in our Bibles, yet we can just enjoy them and stand in the good of them. I love that hymn, "Standing on the Promises of God." And you will know that as well as me, that perhaps just in very simple faith we accepted Christ as Saviour, and we felt that suddenly we had received this and we were standing in the good of it. And it's just lovely to be able to do that. So he said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto the gospel that I preached unto you, ye have received, wherein ye stand." And what was the message? Well, it's behind me on the platform, isn't it? That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. So without his death, there would be no forgiveness of sins. And I would just like to challenge us this evening. Can we say that our sins are forgiven? Are your sins forgiven? Do you have that assurance in your heart tonight? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then he was buried. Men crucified the Lord Jesus. The Father allowed men to do atrocious things to his Son up until the point when he cried, "It is finished." And then God overruled. Nevermore did an ungodly, they're called wicked hands that took him and slew him in Acts. Nevermore did wicked hands touch the body of the Saviour. It was a follower, a secret follower, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who took him down from the cross and who laid him in a new tomb in accordance with Scripture. Isaiah 53 said that he would be with the rich, or the rich man, in his death. And then he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, for our justification. We could not be made right with God. We could not be justified were it not for the fact that he rose again from the dead. Scriptures had predicted it. It must happen if he was the Son of God. And so he fulfilled the prophetic words, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Then we move on, and we see from verses 5 to 11 that the resurrection is an indisputable fact. And the Gospels record Christ's followers seeing the evidence. We've read from Matthew 28, and we saw there that they saw the stone rolled away. You remember, an angel rolled it away and sat upon it, and the soldiers were, they just fainted. They were like dead men. Not to allow the Saviour to be raised from the dead, but just to reveal to onlookers that he was already resurrected. And the message we've already read: "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Well, Peter and John came, and they went in, and they saw grave clothes. Grave clothes that were now completely empty, but also completely undisturbed. The Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. Interesting to me that ladies, as they approached the tomb, they saw not grave clothes, but they saw angels, and they listened to them. Then later that day, you remember there was a couple walking down the road to Emmaus, and they walked with him on the Emmaus road. Then later on in the evening, there were 10 disciples in the upper room who saw him there in their midst. And then some days later, 7 disciples met the Saviour on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then Paul records here, interestingly, he records for us Peter's private restoration. He was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12. Peter, the denier, had to be privately restored before he could be publicly restored some days later on the shore of Galilee. Then we see that over 500 brethren at once saw him on another occasion. And then, and I don't know why this would be, there was a private meeting with James, because we read that he met James and then all the apostles. And Paul recalls when, as Saul of Tarsus, he saw the risen Lord on the Damascus road. And so he says in verse 8, "Last of all, he was seen of me." And we remember too that in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, as he was being martyred, saw the risen Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then I see from verses 12 through 34 that the resurrection is an integral part of God's eternal plan. We already mentioned that there were false teachers in Corinth who were saying there is no resurrection from the dead, verse 12. And so the apostle, in his lawyer-like way, he analyses their false teaching, and he said, "Okay, let's take your teaching and let's break it down." And he said, if there's no resurrection, verse 13, then there's no risen Christ. That's where they started. If there was no resurrection, Christ was still dead. Then in verse 14 he says, "Then our preaching is in vain. Why are we preaching if he's dead? And your faith is in vain if Christ is still dead." And then in verse 15 he says, "And we also are telling lies. We are false witnesses, if we proclaim the risen Lord Jesus. And worse than that, in verse 17, he said, we're still in our sins. We're no better off spiritually. And then in verse 18, he says that dead saints, those who have died having believed on the Lord Jesus, he said, well, that they will perish eternally then. And then in verse 29, he said, and those of us who are baptized in vain. And he says in verse 29 through 31, those who are being persecuted and martyred, that is all in vain. And the conclusion he makes in verse 19 is that if your false teaching is true, then we are of all men most miserable. So he takes apart their false teaching and proves that it cannot be so. So Christ's resurrection is part of God's eternal plan. Do you notice in verse 20, but? In Bible Workshop, we emphasize, just read the grammar. And we have some great buts, but God, in our Bible. And in contrast, this false teaching and its hopelessness. But now is Christ risen. And the word there is out from among the dead. It's the Greek word ek. It's the word that we get ecclesia, a gathered out people. Thus far, these people understood, and thus far really in Scripture, we have references to the resurrection of the dead, a general resurrection, a general idea. But now what's being introduced here is something different, a resurrection out from among the dead. And only Christ was raised, no one else, on that first resurrection morning. And in the same way, all saints will be raised, all believers will be raised from among the dead. In verse 42 we read, at the rapture, that will take place, and as they are raised from among the dead, they will leave unbelievers behind to face a second resurrection and judgment. Verse 23, the risen Christ is described as the first fruits of a great harvest. Now these people would know what that was all about, or many of them would. And in the old economy, people had to bring the first fruits of their flocks and their crops, the first ripe and the best, they had to bring them to God before they harvested whatever crop they were harvesting. And so the Lord Jesus is described as the first fruits. And if the first fruits has gone into heaven, he is the promise of a great harvest that will follow. And we're told when the harvest will take place. In verse 23, it is at his coming. Then the apostle does something that he did when he wrote to the Romans. He goes back to the beginning. And in verses 21 and 23, he goes back, as I say, to the beginning, like he did in Romans chapter 5, and he speaks about Adam, the federal head of humanity. A federal head being one who acts on behalf of others, and all who are related to him are affected by his actions. And very simply, we read this in verse 22, in Adam, all die. Because of Adam's sin, you and I were dead in trespasses and sins until we came to the Saviour. But then in contrast to that, we have Christ, the federal head, not of humanity, but of believers, or if you like, of the church. And on account of his death, burial and resurrection, believers are in Christ. And so in verse 22, it says, in Christ shall all be made alive. And then he goes on to the end, and in verse 24 and 25 he says, he must reign. So in summary, Christ has been raised out from among the dead. He's the first fruits of a great resurrection, and saints will likewise be raised at his coming. So then we move on quickly to verses 35 through to 50, and we see that Christ's resurrection anticipates saints' resurrection. And so he asks some questions. Firstly, It's a how. How are the dead raised up? And then he goes on to a what. And he says, and with what body do they come? So how? How are the dead raised up? Verse 35. And he gives an illustration from botany, plant life. Verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest does not come to life and let it die. You remember the Lord Jesus spoke of himself, and he says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. You plant a seed, it dies, but from it comes fruit or life. So a seed is sown, he said here. It dies, a new life, a new plant is produced. So death must precede new life. That's the how. Then what? With what body do they come? And he says, verse 37 and 38, that which thou sowest not the body that shall be. In other words, what you sow isn't what will come as a result of the death of the seed. So the plant comes from the seed, but is different from it. You plant a tiny seed, and you get a lettuce plant from it. It's the same characteristics, but it is different. What you sow is not what is reaped, or what grows, or comes from the life. So the plant comes from the seed, but is different from it. The plant bears the characteristics of the seed, but the plant is different from the seed, although it's of the same family. And then he gives an illustration, and you'll think I've suddenly become very educated, but I'm not. It's an illustration from molecular biology. I never thought I'd use that from a platform, but there you go. And it has to do with humans and animals. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. So these are all flesh, but they're different. So he says there are humans, there are animals, there are fishes, and there are birds, and their flesh is different. Even those of us who eat meat know the difference between beef and fish and fowl, don't we? But molecular biology shows that animal and human flesh is different. Both consist of muscle tissue, of fat, and other components, but the specific composition varies, and the ratios of proteins, fats, and other nutrients are different. The Bible says all flesh is not the same flesh. And then he gives another illustration, this time from astronomy, the solar system. And in verse 40 he says this, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. But one star differeth from another in glory. Now, we don't actually have to be an astronomer or have a Hubble telescope to actually clearly see that there is a difference between the sun and the moon and the stars, and that they all differ in glory. So what's the lesson from these illustrations that he's bringing before us? Well, the truth is this, they all have similar characteristics, but they are different, the one from the other. And they illustrate the truth of resurrection, because he says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection from among the dead. You'll bear in mind he's talking now about the resurrection of believers, as he speaks about the resurrection from above, from among the dead. It is the selective resurrection he's talking about of believers. And then he goes on to talk about the believer's body and the change that takes place at the resurrection. He repeats himself, it is sown, it is raised. So it's the same body, but it has different characteristics. So we often talk the burial of a body of a saint, of it being a committal. I don't like that term, because the scripture talks about it as a sowing. We are sowing that body in the ground in light of resurrection. It is sown. And so he says, it is sown in corruption, verse 42. It is raised in incorruption. That word corruption means that to move away from its original condition. And it would be true of the body of a saint, young or old, that is buried, that they have moved away from their original condition. So bodies that may be diseased or deteriorated or disfigured, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. This is for the eternal state. The body is raised and it's fitted for glory, for eternity. And then it's sown in dishonor. The word is humiliation. And it's raised in glory, verse 43. And Paul very nicely, very eloquently describes this in Philippians 3:21. He says of the Lord, who shall change our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory. So it's sown in humiliation and it's raised in glory. Then again, it's sown in weakness and raised in power. Sown in weakness, no longer strong, never more fragile than in death. Raised in power, not by power, but raised in power. No more strokes, no more cancer, no more disease. And he says it's sown a natural body, verse 44. And it's raised a spiritual body. A natural body, the word is soulish, with five senses. And it's raised a spiritual body made for eternity. And he emphasizes that difference because he says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And he goes back then to the two federal heads. And he talks about the first Adam that we read of who fell in the Garden of Eden. And he speaks about the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 45 he says, the first Adam was made a living soul. So he was created, he was made. And life was given to him. He was made a living soul. And you will remember that God breathed into him the breath of life. In contrast, the last Adam is a life-giving spirit, uncreated, and he is the giver of life, not the receiver of life. Then again, in verse 46, the first Adam, that which was natural, and the last Adam, that which is spiritual. Verse 47, the first Adam was of the earth, earthy. The last Adam is the Lord from heaven. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So in the first Adam, we bore his image. In the last Adam, we bear the image of the heavenly. Which basically leaves the Corinthians with a problem. As far as they are concerned, in their understanding of these things, The living cannot go to heaven as they are. You and I can't go to heaven as we are. And so in verse 50 he says, this is the problem. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So resurrection will provide dead saints with bodies for eternity. We've seen that. It is sown, it is raised. But what about the living saints at the resurrection? Their bodies are not equipped for eternity. So what about the living at the resurrection? And so we see in verses 51 to 57 that Christ's resurrection anticipates the rapture. So he says in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery." I'm going to show you something you don't know. It's not been revealed to you before. You know about resurrection. You understand that the dead will be raised. But you've got this problem. What about you reading my epistle? What about you if this resurrection takes place? Your bodies are not fit for eternity. So he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." You will know that a mystery is a truth previously hidden and now revealed. And so he says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So living saints will be changed. You can imagine they listened to this epistle being read to them and they thought, wow. So this is the answer to our problem. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. You see, it's interesting. We have two New Testament passages dealing with what we call the rapture. And that word rapture comes from the word caught away. It's the idea of being caught away. So an old-fashioned English word that we still use. So, you see, to the Corinthians, resurrection was not a mystery. They understood that. But the rapture was. But Paul had written about 5 years earlier to the Thessalonians. They had a problem. They believed in the rapture. And they were anticipating the imminent return of the Lord Jesus to call them away from this scene. But they had a problem. What was happening to their brethren and sisters who were dying? How could they take place when the rapture of the living saints took place? So to the Thessalonians, rapture was not a mystery, but resurrection was. And so you have these the two reasons why, and the two contexts in which Paul explains the truth of the rapture of the saints. So then we have the truth of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. I'm just very briefly going to remind you of what that tells us. We've said it's a rapture. The word means to catch away. And it comes from that expression about being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So it's a rapture. It's a return. We're told there in that passage, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. As he promised the disciples in the upper room, he said, "I'm going away. And if I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you shall be also." So he promised to return, and here we have the answer. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. His return will be sudden, without any warning. There are no timetable details related to the imminent return of the Lord Jesus to the air. There is nothing preventing it from happening in 2 minutes' time. And it is only the long-suffering of God that is prolonging the day of grace so that others might come in to the church, might believe, might place their faith in the Lord Jesus. And I have to just ask this question. If the Lord Jesus did come to the air in 2 minutes' time, and summon from earth all who were true believers, would you go with them, or would you still be sitting here on your own in this gospel hall? That's a big challenge and something we need to ask ourselves before our God. I leave the Holy Spirit to bring that home to our hearts. So the return will be sudden. There's no warning. If I go, I will come again. Then it will be silence. There'll be no publicity as far as the world is concerned. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, as of the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, we learn. So it's a personal return, the Lord himself. The scripture emphasizes the personal nature of these great events. I love the passage that Tom read to us earlier today, where who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. It was deeply personal, the cross, to your Saviour and mine. And it is he himself who is going to descend from heaven. That's why I don't believe it's an archangel's voice. It's he himself. I don't think he's accompanied by angels and archangels. It's with archangelic voice that he calls us. And the world will know nothing about this shout or the trump. Only believers will respond. Remember in Bible class many years ago, mocking up a newspaper, front page of a newspaper, how the world would describe what had happened after the rapture. Have you ever wondered that? When hundreds of, well, millions suddenly disappear from this scene. How will they, you know? The leaders of religion will be trying to find an explanation for this. Industry will very much grind to a halt for a short time. The world will be totally changed. I just wonder how they'll try and explain all this away. So it's a sudden return, no warning. A silent return, no publicity. And it's a selective return. There'll be no unbelievers who are called. On the other hand, every single believer will go when he comes. When I was young, there used to be men who were teaching what was called a partial rapture. And they taught that only overcomers would go, and that other believers would have to go through the tribulation. That is error. Every believer. So there are people in Spencer Bridge Road tonight who have never ever darkened the doors of a gospel hall or any church, but they are true believers in Christ. There are hundreds of thousands of people around us, I believe, who have actually exercised simple faith in Christ. They will go. Every believer, all believers. Then it's a time of resurrection. Because as he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We're going to look at that in a minute from this passage. Then we see it's a reunion, not only a resurrection of the dead, but a reunion. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, shall be raptured, together with them in the clouds. I have shared the truth of this with bereaved saints. I have spoken to dear widows who have just lost their husbands and so on. And you see, when you lose a loved one, suddenly this becomes a bright prospect that one day this rapture will take place and this resurrection will take place. And it says here, we should be caught up together with them. And if a wife has lost her husband and she thinks about heaven, yes, she wants to see the Lord, but she wants to see her husband. Lord said, I'll answer that. You'll meet each other first, and then you'll meet the Lord in the air together. And I find that a very touching little effect here in these words. It's a reunion of those who have died and those who are living. And then it's a revelation to meet the Lord in the air. That's why we sang face to face with Christ my Saviour. And it takes place in the air, the domain of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. What a victory. And then it's a relationship, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's a personal relationship, a permanent relationship. What a wonderful future we have. But what is the purpose of this revelation? There for the Thessalonians it was that they might comfort one another. He says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Back to our passage, because time is going and you're being very patient. We see here in verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Then in 52 and 53, we have the change is certain. Do you notice this? We shall. There is no doubt about this. And then the change is swift. In a moment, that word is atoma that we get our word atom from. In the twinkling of an eye, just the flicker of an eyelid. And the change happens in response to the trumpet. We heard of the trump of God in the Thessalonian epistle, but here it's the last trump. And those who were surrounded by Roman soldiers and knew all about this, they knew that the first trump was in order that soldiers might be aroused from sleep. The second trump was that they must line up on parade. And the last trump was marching orders. And that's what he's saying here. It's the last. This is marching orders for every believer. And then the change is eternal. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, verse 52. We shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. Mortality must put on immortality. So when it actually takes place, this corruptible, that relates to the dead saints. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. This mortal, that relates to living saints, shall put on immortality. And all the saints, living and dead, shall be changed, fitted for eternity. And so we end up with a note of victory. Verse 54. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And you'll note the shout of victorious saints. Living saints who have been raptured will say, O death, where is thy sting? Some of us will never die if the Lord comes before that time. So the living saints, O death, where is thy sting? And the dead saints who have been resurrected will say, O grave, where is thy victory? And death is defeated by resurrection and rapture. And so in verse 57, thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have every reason to rejoice in the God of our salvation tonight. Then verse 58, just a practical note to finish on. Christ's resurrection promotes faithful service. So very quickly, the message is be consistent, be steadfast, unmovable. Don't move. In other words, in the words of Ephesians, stand fast. Be consistent. Be committed, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Give yourselves fully, literally is, to the work of the Lord. And then thirdly, be confident. So be consistent, be committed, be confident. You know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. He's coming soon. He said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. And so the rapture is followed straight away by the judgment seat of Christ. That moment when we will be reviewed and rewarded. I love to see that it said of them, every man, every one shall have praise of God. So on this Easter Sunday, the day of resurrection, we rejoice in the message of the empty tomb. Let's pray.